We're in Colossians chapter 1 this morning. I'll read from 9 to 18 just for those of you who don't have your Bibles with so you can hear what the passage we're in. For this cause, Paul is speaking about the recognizing of this church in Colossia, their faith. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard of your faith, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, the will of God, and here it is, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's where it's discovered. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, that's to be pleasing to the Lord, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Interesting, verse 11, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. Now, not to work miracles, look what it should produce. Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And by the way, to have patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, we need some power. Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet or qualified to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us or rescued us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And this is what we want to look at. The one whose blood has washed us, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, reason being, here it is, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So Paul is addressing a letter to a church in Colossia. He has never been there. He has never seen their face. Chapter 2, verse 1 confirms that to us. Nowhere in the book of Acts does it mention Colossia. And yet there is this church that has sprouted up there. Paul in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 says, by their love and their faith and their hope, there it is, hope, faith, and love, those three, you know, in 1 Corinthians 13, these three abide, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. We have it again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, I've heard of your labor of love, your work of faith, your patience and hope. Paul says, this is the evidence of a genuine work of God, that there's this group of believers in Colossia, and their life is characterized by faith, by hope, and by love. And he's writing this letter to them. Now, again, remarkably, without Calvary Chapel, without Campus Crusade, without the Navigators, without any help from any church program or mission board, churches are springing up around the civilized world in his day. And here in this area, about 80 miles east of Ephesus, in the Lycius Valley, there were three cities, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossia on the other side of the valley. And here these churches are springing up there without any apostle, without any mission board, without any help from anybody else. Through the power of the Spirit, the Word of God is bearing fruit in the civilized world. And Paul is writing to them saying that he's amazed, he's heard of it, he understands what's going on. And evidently, in the book of Acts, we have the fact that he did labor in Ephesus for over 2 years, and there rented a school and taught every day. And it says the whole area was infected by Christianity because of Paul's teaching. And evidently Epaphras and Philemon were two men that were converted and set on fire and went back to this area of Colossia and began a church there. But because Colossia was on a trade route, and a major trade route that came from the east, it was also a place between Greek philosophy and Judaism and Eastern philosophy that there was a conglomerate of strange spiritual ideas. And Gnosticism was becoming a dominant force in that area, and Paul is concerned about these young Christians. Now, somewhere he has come into touch with Epaphras. Epaphras has come to Rome as the elder of that church to tell Paul about the troubles, and Paul then will address them with his epistle. And one of the ideas with Gnosticism is the Eastern influence was saying, well, the physical world is sinful. Of course, asceticism is something that you don't drink, you don't do this, you don't touch these things, you don't get involved, you cloister yourself away in a monastery or a cave somewhere. You separate yourself from the physical world because the physical world is evil. And because of that, they said, well, if Jesus Christ is God's son, then he couldn't have been physical because physical things are evil. He must just have been a ghost or an apparition. Certainly when he walked, he didn't leave footprints. And, you know, there was an attacking of the deity of Christ, of the person of Christ, of the incarnation of Christ, of God's relationship with his creation. And they were either saying, well, you've got to observe all these rules and regulations to be accepted with God, or on the other hand, well, because the physical world is sinful and is completely exclusive from God, who's spiritual, you can just indulge in it and it doesn't matter, you know, because we're getting out of the physical, going into the spiritual at some point. So there was really a conglomerate of strange ideas flooding into this young church, and Paul is concerned that they would persevere in their faith, in their hope, and in their love. Now, the hard part about that is he says you have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of God's dear Son, and he describes God's work in your life and my life as rescuing us. We were on a course that eternally would have separated us from God, and God broke into our lives by his Spirit. He saved us. He drew us to his Son, we asked Christ for forgiveness, and we were rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, you know, you may think, well, Christianity's restrictive and these guys have a bunch of do's and don'ts. I'm free. You know, I'm a free thinker. I appreciate my freedom. I'll do whatever I want. Let me tell you something. Aren't you tired of carrying around the baloney? Because the Bible says there's only two kingdoms. There's one of light and there's one of darkness. And if you are not influenced by the one, you are influenced by the other. And the freedom that you exercise and what you want to drink and who you want to sleep with and what drugs you want to take and how you want to rip off the government at tax time and doing all the things you want to do comes from one kingdom. You are not making your own choices. The menu is handed to you. It's written out in hell. It's given to you. And you don't have the right to make any choice you want. There's only two choices you can make. There's one in regards to the kingdom of light, and there's one in regards to the kingdom of darkness. And it says, we've been rescued from one and placed into the kingdom of light. Problem is this. We're waiting for the complete manifestation. We're waiting for the redemption of our body. We are in the kingdom now. We think like kingdom people now, in a sense. We're influenced by the kingdom, but we're waiting for the reality of it when we stand in his presence. It says here that we have been translated, and Paul uses a word that means displaced. And the idea is that when the Babylonian army or the Assyrian army, sometimes even the Romans, would conquer a people, sometimes they would take that people and displace them. They would root them up with their families and move them to another part of the world so that within a generation they would lose their language, they would lose their customs, they would be assimilated into another people, lose their identity, and thereby lose their strength. Well, Paul says this, we've been translated, we have been displaced. We were at home in the kingdom of darkness, we were used to scheming, we were used to getting over on people, we were used to having things our own way. All of a sudden, we're placed in this other kingdom by Jesus Christ, and he's telling us, well, if somebody slaps you on one cheek, you turn and give him the other cheek. And we're thinking, this is strange, because I'm used to the other kingdom. That's where I was running. You know, if I give him the other cheek and he hits that, can I have Adam then? You know, I mean, we're trying to figure all these things out. And one of the hard things is that the Bible says that we are justified, we are sanctified, we're glorified, and we look at ourselves, and there's a struggle there because we don't see the fruit, we don't see the finished product, and we have to, by faith, believe what God is saying to us. One of the problems is our children get cancer, our marriages sometimes break up, we have physical pain, we have heartache and financial problems, and we look around and say, well, this doesn't seem to line up with the fact that God says he loves me, that he's given everything for me, and here we are a displaced people. We've been taken from one kingdom, placed in the other, and it seems like there's inconsistencies because we're waiting for the full manifestation of the kingdom. So what he says to us here in verse 11, that he prays that we might be strengthened through his glorious power unto all patience. That has to do with our hope. 1 Thessalonians 1 says, I heard of your hope and patience, that we might, through his power, receive long suffering. That has to do with relating to other humans. That has to do with our love. And then lastly, he says that there would be a certain joyfulness in our lives. That has to do with our faith. Faith, hope, and love. Things that tend to struggle in the situation we're in. Again, 1 Thessalonians says that our love is a labor. Now, if you've been on earth for any amount of time, you know how tough it is to love human beings. Love is a labor, and it is supernatural. And remember, the church is not just filled with the most lovable people. It isn't like God looked around a planet and said, these are the ones I want. They're so lovable. I can't wait to gather them together. No, Jesus said that the king made a feast, and he sent out to the well-to-do people. He sent out to the people that were esteemed in this world. And one of them said, well, I have to try a team of oxen. Sorry, I can't come to the feast. Another one said, well, I just got married. I want to spend some time with my wife. I can't come to the feast. Another one said, well, I just bought some ground. I want to go look at it. And Jesus said, the problem is people are so tied up with relationships and with monetary things and with the riches of this world, they don't have time for the kingdom. So the king said, well, the dinner is prepared. Go on out into the highways and the byways and into the hedges and gather in the halt and the lame and blind and bring them into the kingdom for my son. And when we look at the church, we're a motley crew. Many of us have never been loved. We come broken. We come with all of our baggage. We have been gathered into the kingdom with all of our problems. Some of us were the kid that carried a cross pen in junior high school and everybody shot spitballs at, you know. I mean, you know that, well, I remember when I was in high school, if a kid had a briefcase, he was in trouble, you know. And some of us never heard anybody loved us till we came to the church, till we came to Jesus Christ. So for you and I to continually manifest the love of God, there needs to be the glorious working of his power, as it says, because it's a supernatural work. We tend to be selfish. For us to continually believe, it says that our faith is a work. As the disciples came to Jesus, they watched him doing the miracles and so forth. They said, how do we work the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know what a work it is to get up every morning and look at yourself and believe God loves you just the way you are. It says in Jude 24, now unto him who is able to present us faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. What an amazing promise. Look here in verse 22 of chapter 1. They're talking about that we've been reconciled through the flesh, the body of Christ, through death, to present you, listen to this, holy, unblameable, and irreprovable in his sight. Isn't that a remarkable? Do you get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, one more day with Holy Joe? You know, do you perceive yours? It says when God looks down from heaven, because of the work of Jesus Christ, he sees you holy, unblameable, and irreprovable. Nothing can stick on you. Not a charge can stick on you because Jesus Christ carried all 2,000 years ago on the cross. But it's what a work it is for us to forgive ourselves. What a work it is for us to believe every day that he loves us that way. How we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we consider the hypocrisy and the traitor that dwells within for us to receive that and walk in that every day. And lastly, when he talks about our hope, he says the thing that's necessary there is patience. It's the word not just like you're waiting for a bus and it's taking too long, but it's the word that means the ability to bear up under a weight. And it says our patience has to be, our hope that we have as believers has to be characterized by endurance because we're hoping for this kingdom. We're looking for the day when every tear is dried, when there is no more sorrow, there's no more death, when the curse is lifted, and yet here we are, our children are suffering, our loved ones perish and die from a disease, there seems to be injustice, there seems to be problems, and we wonder, what kind of hope is it? Are you really there? Are you playing games? Why are you letting this happen to me? How can you say you love me and let this? And it says that the hope we have as a believer is attached to glory, and for us to make it through this, we need God's empowering so that our faith is something that endures, so that our hope is something that endures, and so that our love is something that endures. And it was being threatened in Colossae. Paul said the answer was in the person of Jesus Christ himself because he is preeminent. It says here, he is the image of the invisible God, the icon, literal in the Greek. You know what an icon is? A painting or a statue. It's literally the impress. Remember when in Ben-Hur, when Charlton Heston took his ring and put it on the board and said, yeah, that's who I am, buddy. Well, that's the idea, that Jesus Christ is the impress of the invisible God, that God took the physical universe and created it through Christ and then put himself in physical form, that Jesus was the impress of God, or the exegesis of God, as it says, that he declared him. No man has seen God. Or Jesus said, as if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So it's telling us that the answer for our struggles in the area of faith, hope, and love, as now we have been displaced and are awaiting the realization of the kingdom, the answer to all of our struggles, Paul says, is in the person that these Gnostics were trying to undermine in Colossae. And he says he is preeminent in creation because by him all things were created. Remarkably, he says, not only were they created by him, but they were created for him, or toward him might be the idea, that they all creation issues forth from him and is gathering back to him ultimately. You know, again, if you're here this morning, you were created, and the reason you exist is for Jesus Christ. Now, you may not be excited about that. I am. Because I think as we grow in Christ, it's no longer, oh man, my life is for him. That means I can't smoke, I can't chew, I can't go out with the girls that do, I can't, what freedom do I have? What do you mean my life is? Well, the thing is, we are created for him, for his pleasure. But if you begin to understand what that means on his end, it is a tremendous truth, and it will set you free. Because as we look through the Bible, what is his pleasure? Remarkably, again, he describes to us his relationship to us, not just as king, not just as Lord, but as Father. He says, you're my children, I'm your Father. In your heart you will cry, Abba, Daddy. He says, I'm the groom, you're the bride, trying to describe the pleasure that he finds in his relationship with us. Or that he is the shepherd, we are the sheep. The idea is, Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day, and God's pleasure was to fellowship with us. What he wants from you is not your freedom, not your money, not your surfboard. What he wants from you is you. He wants you. You were created by him and for him, for his pleasure. His pleasure is to be with you. You don't even enjoy being with yourself. That's why you can't believe it. Not only were you created by him and for him, it says by him all things consist. Remarkably, what it's saying is, the Greek is everything coheres, everything presently, and that's the tense, that it always was and always will be, is held together by him. We have a great advantage in our day to appreciate this, because in these last days, scientists have given us greater insight into the whole idea of what holds the universe together. Or let me say this, they've given us great insight into the fact they don't know what holds the universe together. We know because of atomic structure and quantum physics and electricity and things, that in atomic structure, in the center of every atom, there's a nucleus. We know there's protons clustered there. We don't know why. They make up all kinds of things. They don't know why. The meson for a while, atomic glue, then they threw that out the window. It doesn't work. What holds protons together? You know yourself, when you were a kid growing up, take a magnet. If you put the two positive ends together, you can't get them to push together. Well, if you turn it around and put the negative and the positive end, it's hard to keep them apart. Well, every atom is a miracle, because in the center of the atom, there's a cluster of protons, and scientists do not know what holds them together, because they should be repelling. Like charges repel. We've got all these laws, but the structure of the universe throws them all out the window. Why are the electrons rotating around the nucleus? Because there's a positive charge there. They're negative. They should immediately collapse right into the center. We don't know what holds them in place. Well, the Bible says the mystery of what holds the universe together is Jesus Christ. Now, you tell that to your physics teacher, and he'll think you're out of your mind. They say if you would take a gram of protons, which is 1/154 of a pound, a gram of protons and put a gram of protons on the North Pole and put a gram of protons on the South Pole, 8,000 miles apart, it would take 50,000 pounds on each gram to hold them from pushing apart. That's what tremendous power there is. Take 600,000 electron volts to drive one electron into a nucleus. There's such resistance. And they don't understand it. Peter tells us this, remarkably, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt," the Greek word is they shall be loosened, "with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved," the Greek word is loosened, "what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved," Greek word is loosened, "and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." It says one day Jesus Christ is going to turn the entire universe into the biggest atomic bomb anybody ever dreamed of. You see the power that's released now when we begin to split the atom. It says there's a day coming when all those protons held together in the center and all those electrons held out on the end that the universe will both implode and explode at the same time when he releases the whole thing. That's going to be a big party. But it says presently, not only did he create all things, not only were they for him and for his pleasure, but that presently he is also the maintainer, that he is the one since the beginning who has caused everything to stay together. Again, the beauty of that to me and the mystery of it, and I want to say this too. There comes a point when you take your intellectual sandals off and leave them behind because you walk on holy ground. You understand what I'm saying? I don't think we ever downplay our intellect or our mind because orthodoxy and the truths of Scripture are preserved thereby. But there is a time when Jesus says, get out of the boat and walk on the water, when you say, well, according to physics, if I walk, you know, and there's a time when you leave your logic and your analytical mind behind and walk on the water. And there is a mystery in all of this to me that's incredible, that God came in human flesh. And the one who is preeminent, that created all things, that sustains all things, would touch our children and take them on his lap. That he would touch the lepers that are among us. That he would sit at the table and eat and drink with us and answer our questions. That he would place such a value on us that he would come into the midst of his own creation to assume responsibility for the fall. He didn't just destroy the whole thing and go to plan B. And most remarkably, that when the Roman soldiers took Jesus Christ and began to beat his face, that he held the knuckles together in the hands that were punching him in the face, as he held his own nerve endings together to feel the pain, because he loved us. That he held the thorns together that went through his own brow. And there's a mystery to it, and I don't understand it, but the Bible says it, that it's by him that all things cohere and the universe is held together. That he held the nails together that went through his own arms and his own nerve endings to feel the pain, to bear it all, because he loves you. And because he knew that through his payment, you would be presented holy, unblameable, irrevocable before his sight. And somehow, in some mystery, God came into the midst of his own creation and bore responsibility and took the brunt of sin and humanity upon himself. So now he's just to forgive anyone who will come to him through faith in Christ Jesus, the Savior. Paul says, for your faith and your hope and your love to be what it is, it's solely dependent upon one person, and that's Jesus Christ, and that he is preeminent in all things. He is the originator. He is the end. He is the sustainer. He's the savior. He's the creator. He's the Lord. I am so glad when I remind myself of this, that I am not worried if Bill Clinton doesn't figure out how to reform health care, because the great physician's coming. I know there's a day when there will be no secular schools, only Christian schools on the planet, because the headmaster will be seated in Jerusalem and run all things well. No PTA problems. There is a struggle for us when our circumstances seem to contradict his love. We were comfortable as unbelievers because we thought, well, you live, you die, some people get sick, some people... Now we've been translated out of darkness into the kingdom of light, and there is a struggle in the realm of our faith and our hope and our love, because there are seeming inconsistencies until that day we see him into the face. But he says, through the glorious power of his working and by the fact of growing in the knowledge of him, realizing he is preeminent in all things, he has looked at us and said, you are holy, you are unblameable, you are irrevocable. There is no appeal. There is no higher court in the land. There is no one who can tell him he's wrong. He did it all himself. He paid for it himself. And he has the right to pronounce it upon us if we come to him by faith. He is the one who has the right to give us a hope that none of us deserve, and the strength to endure while we wait to realize it. He's the one who gives us the ability to love someone that we would years ago have just knocked their teeth down their throat. And we say, I don't know why, but for some reason, I'm just praying for this person. I thought I would want to kill them, but... The remarkable thing is that the one who is preeminent, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the Lord Almighty, is our Savior, Jesus Christ, and our friend and our brother. And the answer to our present struggles, Paul says, are in his very person, and realizing who he is. Let's stand and pray.